Good morning.
Good morning.
And love and peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you. Amen. I'm not too crooked today, huh? It's all right. After the work day yesterday, I was kind of worried, okay? Because when you plant a tree, you got to go way deep, and that's when it hurts your back, okay? But let's take a closer look at this lesson as we continue through the Gospel of Luke. And we're probably going to finish Luke a little bit after Easter, I think. So then we're going to go into Micah. And I was thinking after Micah, Pastor, maybe we'll go into 1 Corinthians. But anyway. Verse 24, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors." Now, like Pastor said, the disciples haven't even finished trying to figure out who's going to betray him, okay? And now they start talking about who's the greatest in the kingdom of God, okay? They don't even know if they're going to be the one who's going to betray him, and then they're talking about who's going to be the greatest, all right? Bob Udley says, "Every time Jesus related to his death, the disciples began to argue over who would be his successor. They still had in their minds an earthly kingdom, a Jewish kingdom. They were arguing over which one of them would take Jesus' place as leader." So they're thinking Jesus is going to reestablish the Jewish state and that he's going to die, and who's going to replace him? That's what they're fighting over, okay? So it's kind of like arguing over a will before the person's dead, right? You know? "Gilbert, when you die, I want your car." Okay? That's what they were doing, okay? That kind of stuff, okay? And we can see how silly it is now, and they realized after Pentecost how silly it was, okay? We look at verse 26, though. "But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." So Jesus presents a completely different type of leadership. And you remember, this is the night of the Lord's Supper. In the Gospel of John, he actually washed the feet of the disciples, including Judas. And in the Gospel of Luke, Judas actually participated in the Lord's Supper. Okay? But we have a different type of leadership. Paul describes it in Philippians. It's kind of weird that the church, even in the early church, this had to be reinforced. Okay? Because even in the early church, they were talking about who's the greatest, okay? Philippians chapter 2, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage." Remember, Jesus came from heaven as the Son of God and put on flesh for us, right? "Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." Wow. Right? Is that an example of servant leadership? Right? God puts on flesh, and he doesn't stop there. He dies on a cross for us, okay? Bob Udley says, "Christ's leaders must be servant leaders. Jesus demonstrated this for them as he washed their feet and supremely when he died on the cross. God's leaders must be kingdom people, great commission people. The fall involves selfishness. Faith in Jesus promotes and provides selflessness." And that's kind of, you know, you could probably just say that's the difference between a Christian and another person should be, as opposed to selfishness, selflessness, okay? "We are saved to serve. We live to serve. It is all about Jesus. It's not all about us." And don't we forget that? All right? Leadership in the kingdom of God is different. And by the way, I want to commend our leaders in the church, because every council member was at the workday last Saturday and then yesterday also. And also Pastor Robin worked like crazy. Probably too much. We probably need to put a leash on her or something. But anyway. I've been trying for 40 years here, okay? But that's the that's why the people are on council who are on council. Okay, that's what, because they're leaders in the church. All right. Now, is this how the world views leadership? No, it's completely different, right? Is this how we view leadership? Yeah. Not always, but it should, right? Including, it translates into the workplace, right? So if you have a boss who's a Christian, or if you're a boss and you're a Christian, you have a greater responsibility, okay? Because you bring that servant leadership into your position at work, right? You don't change. And that's what our culture wants to do. They want to say, you're a different person at work than you are otherwise. No, we're the same person. We've been bought with a price, right? And the love of Christ compels us to be different. Amen? Charles Spurgeon says, but we must take care that we do not forget that Christ is our example as well as our atonement. And there's many churches that are throwing that out the window, okay? And that while by His death we live, the life which we live is to be conformed to the life of the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. He did not merely come to save us from the guilt of sin, but He came to save us from the power of sin. He does not merely bring us pardon, but He brings us holiness. And He comes to make us like Himself. This indeed is the end of His life and of His death, that we might grow into His image and become truly replicas. Repetitions of Christ according to our degree among the sons of men. That's why He came, right? So that He would be known. And how's He going to be known? Through us. Right. Okay. I want therefore to say to you who are Christ's people, as He has saved you, follow Him. If you are washed in His blood, be like He. If indeed He is your master and a Lord, obey Him. In all that you do, ask yourselves this question: what would Christ have done under these circumstances? And then act according to the answer which God's Word and your own conscience gives you. The reason why many people don't become Christians today is because they don't see any difference between a Christian and somebody else. We should be different than everybody else, right? So what do they call us? Hypocrites. All right? Are Christians hypocrites? Yes, right? Are we hypocrites? Yes, all right? And we fight against it, right? We have that selfishness in us, all right? And we have to be filled with the Holy Spirit and the selflessness of the Holy Spirit in order to overcome that, all right? Or are we replicas of Jesus? There's times when we are, right? There's times when we are, where people say, Daryl, are you a Christian? What a great compliment when somebody asks you, are you a Christian? Okay? What are some of the examples we see today in regards to hypocrisy in the Christian church? Right? And many Christians condone that, right? Okay. I'm going to bring up one that's a gift from the baby boomers, all right? This is our legacy, all right? Let's hear it for the baby boomers. We're the ones who brought in promiscuity again, all right? Free love, all right? Is there such a thing as free love? There's consequences, right? Okay? So, what has happened is we've passed on the future generations that now 41% of babies are born out of wedlock. All right? People will live together and have multiple children, and if they don't like it, they leave and hook up with somebody else. Who invented the word hookup? The baby boomers. All right? We did it. And we need to own it and confess it and do what we can to correct it, right? Because is the world better with the free love we've given? No. It got worse. More STDs too, okay? right. And Christians have adopted it. Is there any difference between a Christian couple and a couple of the world? There should be, right? There should be, right? But is there? Pastor, you've done premarital counseling. No. It needs to be corrected, right? And we're doing what we can here. Well, we offer to buy a marriage license, which is just kind of like spitting in the ocean. But it takes prayer, it takes a revival, okay? It's going to take a revival. Only the Holy Spirit can change this, right? And we also brought license in regards to drugs and alcohol, okay? Alcohol was probably here before, but in regards to drugs, okay? What a blessing we've been to future generations, right? Okay. And you know, we're going to be accountable for it too, you know. For the generations we've led astray, alright? And thanks be to God for the blood of Jesus who washes us from that, right? Amen. Yeah, I know. I wish I knew what I knew now back then, right? Okay. Galatians chapter 5. And what's weird is Paul had to preach this to the early church too, okay? This isn't something new, okay? Paul writes in Galatians 5, "The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like." Sounds like 2014, huh? "I warn you as I did before." And it was in the Roman Empire at this time, too. And Christians were being Christians, but figuring they could still live in the old lifestyle. Is that true? No. It wasn't true then, and it's not true now, okay? "I warn you as I did before that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." What's he mean by "will not inherit the kingdom of God"? It means you go to hell, all right? Translation. And we're not supposed to say that, right? But that's what he's saying, all right? Right. Right. And that comes up to the second part of the verse. Because he talks about the Spirit. He says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace." I like patience better than forbearance, okay? "Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against these, against such things there is no law." Now, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Imagine if everybody had this. We wouldn't need police, right? We wouldn't need armies, right? When we accept Christ and live in a relationship with Him, this is what you're talking about, Daryl. Our lives and priorities should be changed. And we hammer this into the inmates all the time, okay? It comes from Scripture, right. So, are we any different than we were last year? Hopefully, okay? Hopefully, alright? And, you guys don't know, last week at the Spanish service I had two guys come from the jails. Yeah, it was Eddie Alberto and Chris. And they came, and Eddie Alberto needed a ride to Walmart, so I gave him a ride to Walmart. And he said, first of all, I talked to Chris, and I'll talk about Eddie in a minute, but Chris brought his wife. And I didn't want to talk to Chris, because I've talked to him for 5-6 months, but I talked to his wife, Karina, and I said, "Is he different than he was when he went in?" And she said, "Yes." And this is why I asked. Because that's what it's about, right? Is letting the Holy Spirit remake us and live in us, right? So, have we grown in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? And if we have, what do we call this? A miracle, yeah. We call it holiness. It's a word that's foreign today, right? What does our world think of holiness? It's a bad thing, right? You're a goody two-shoes, right? Right. You're not going to come out on St. Patrick's Day and get drunk with me? Man, you're a bummer, all right? They're grasping at straws is what they're doing, okay? We know the reality, right? Yeah. And once again, what does holiness and the Holy Spirit offer us? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Are our lives better if we have this in them? Absolutely. You see what God offers and what Jesus offers? And somehow, the people of God haven't gotten it for centuries, right? Paul had to talk about it. Spurgeon had to talk about it. Matthew Henry had to talk about it. And now I need to talk about it, all right? Because I need to hear it, all right? Verse 28. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This just blows me away. The disciples are being selfish and they're looking at who's going to get the kingdom, right? So what does Jesus do? He promises them a kingdom. Wow. Eventually, right. And they'd remember this. But Bob Ely says, Jesus knew who he was and why he came. He has the authority to appoint his followers a place that was given to him by the Father, a place at the head of the table. The exact time, purpose, and people to be ruled is uncertain. But this phrase surely links the Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church in an inseparable embrace. The Jews are our forefathers, actually, okay? But once again, what's surprising is Jesus' commendation. The disciples failed Jesus so many times, and he knew one's going to betray him and one's going to deny him. He knew they'd fall asleep in the garden. And like you said, the last night, this is Jesus' last night on, he's commending him. Man, what love, right? Matthew Henry says, we find them guilty of many mistakes and weaknesses. They were very dull and very forgetful and often blundered, like Pastor Rick. Yet their master passes all by and forgets it. He does not upbraid them with their infirmities, but gives them this memorial testimonial. You are they who have continued with me. Thus does he praise at parting, to show how willing he is to make the best of those whose hearts he knows to be upright with him. Question, are we this gracious when people make mistakes that affect us? No. What an example, right? And without getting into specifics, it's so easy with your spouses. Okay, Robin and I have been married 40 years, all right? And whenever she does something wrong, because I never do anything wrong, okay? But when she does something wrong to affect me, I wish I could be this gracious, okay? And thanks be to God, you know, she's always gracious with me. But that's because I never do anything wrong, okay? But you know what I'm talking about, right? Right? Somebody cuts us off in traffic. Hit the horn, right? Okay. Hopefully you don't flip the bird, but anyway, hit the horn. If somebody cuts in front of you in a grocery store in the 15-item aisle and they have a full cart, we don't have any bad thoughts, right? No. Okay. That just happened to me yesterday. And what was really strange is I was just walking through the line, and the manager grabbed this woman with this full cart and put her in front of me, you know. And I'm just saying, oh, okay, I'll check my messages, you know, my email. So I checked my email, and the lady's sitting there, and she looks back at me. She says, I'm sorry, the manager made me come over here. And I said, I don't care, you know. By then I was just so tired and stuff, I was kind of numb, you know. But, yeah. Maybe we need to be numb more often, okay? But anyway, I digress, okay? I digress. Next time you're in the store, though, just act like you're dead, all right? Verse 31. The best thing to do is pray, you know. Just pray. Back to Jesus, you know. So, you got nothing better to do, right? Verse 31, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Bob Eudley says, notice Jesus calls him Simon and not Peter the rock. He will be anything but a rock in the next few hours. This means all of the disciples were to be sifted, okay? Not just Peter. This sounds much like Job. Satan must ask God's permission before he acts. What a mind blower, right? Satan has to ask permission before he attacks us, all right? Sifting was a process, one, of shaking grain through a strainer to remove dirt and small stones and other impurities before preparing to eat it, or two, separating the grain from the chaff by winnowing. Here it is a metaphorical of a time of testing. So he's saying there's going to be a time of testing for the disciples. All the disciples were tested, right? Are we tested? How? Every day. How are we tested? What do we watch on TV, right? Duck Dynasty is a great show, okay? Alrighty, but our music, entertainment, television, we're tested in the grocery store, tested when we go driving our cars. When we leave here, we're going to be tested, okay? And are we going to reflect Jesus Christ? Are we going to be replicas of Jesus Christ? Hopefully, we'll be growing into that, all right? Verse 34, Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. Bob Eudley says, this is a sobering thought. Peter will deny any knowledge of Jesus three times with an oath. He's not just going to deny him, he's going to deny him with an oath. But Peter repents and reestablishes his relationship by faith. Judas does not. If the strong leader of the apostolic group is open to satanic attack and failure, why not the rest of Jesus' followers, past and present? So don't be naive, all right? This verse clearly shows the struggle of the will. Peter truly wanted to follow and serve his Lord, but there is a terrible conflict in the fallen human heart. Self-interest and self-preservation become ultimate issues. Peter was willing to die for Jesus at the arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, but not at the fire outside the high priest's home. Boy, aren't we fickle? Aren't we fickle? It's so easy to be a follower of Jesus in this place, right? Take it out in the streets, though. It gets much more difficult. But Peter was asserting that he had never had a personal relationship with Jesus. And Jesus knew this, okay? That Peter was going to do this. With an oath, he would say he never knew Jesus. Yeah. So do we have a personal relationship with Jesus, or are we Sunday Christians? What's a Sunday Christian? A Sunday Christian comes to worship, punches the card, and leaves. And the next 6 days of the week lives the way they want. Okay? Are Sunday Christians really Christians? We don't know, you know. But my feeling is that we're called to live in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And this brings up Eddie Alberto. Because Eddie, I took to Walmart after the Spanish service, and as we were talking, he said, what I learned in jail, Pastor, is that being a Christian is 7 days a week. And that's what it is. It's 7 days a week. It would be so easy just to come here and punch your card on Sunday, right? And then go out and live the way you want. But to truly follow Jesus, first of all, it's very rewarding, right? But it's very challenging too, right? Okay. Why isn't Peter and the other disciples destroyed by Satan? Verse 32, Jesus said, but I have prayed for you. Jesus had interceded for them, okay? Now, listen to this from Spurgeon. This is great stuff. Jesus, the master in the art of prayer, that mighty pleader who is our advocate above, assures us that he has already prayed for us. I have prayed for you means before the temptation, I have prayed for you. I foresaw all the danger in which you would be placed, and concerning that danger, I have exercised my function as high priest and intercessor. I have prayed for you. What a divine comfort it is this to any who are passing through deep waters. You only go where Jesus has gone before you with his intercession. You only go where Jesus has gone before you with his intercession. Notice that the principal object of the prayer of our Lord was that your faith fail not. He knows where the vital point lies, and there he holds the shield. As long as the Christian's faith is safe and the Christian's self is safe. Christ knows us better than we know ourselves, and he pleads for us. What that means, okay, is 30 years ago, when I was drinking and doing drugs, the Lord was praying for me, pleading for me. All right? Pastor, before you were lovingly released, Jesus knew it, and he interceded for you. Wow! Doesn't that blow you away? Okay? That he interceded before any of that, before it happened. He knew, and he was pleading for us. Wow! That gives us strength, right? Hazel, with what you're going through, you and Kathy, with Mike, the Lord knows, and he's already interceded for you. That's where you get your strength, right? With all you've been through, Veronica. The Lord knew it. And he's interceded for you. He's gone before you. Wow. Man, that's just amazing. It's awesome stuff, right? Okay, verse 36. He said to them, "But now if you have a purse, take it. And also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." The disciple said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That's enough," he replied. He's got to be saying, "You guys are so stupid," you know. What he's saying is they're missing the point, okay? All right? But when Jesus leaves the disciples physically, will they have an easy path? No. That's what he's telling them. When we follow Jesus, do we have an easy path? No. Okay? Matthew Henry says, "This is intended only to show that the times would be very perilous, so that no man would think himself safe if he had not a sword by his side. But the sword of the Spirit is the sword which the disciples of Christ must furnish themselves with. Christ having suffered for us, we must arm ourselves with the same mind, arm ourselves with an expectation of trouble, that it may not be a surprise to us, and with a holy resignation to the will of God in it, that there may be no opposition in us to it. And then we are better prepared than if we had sold our coat to buy a sword." What is the sword of the Spirit that Matthew Henry is talking about? Exactly. That's in Ephesians 6:17. It's the Word of God. Do you know why Pastor Perry and I tell you to read your Bible 15 minutes a day? We want you to be armed, right? With the sword of the Spirit. All right? We don't want you to be unprotected. All right? Some closing thoughts. And I'm going to quote Spurgeon once again. He says, "Now, beloved friends, I may be addressing a number of persons who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as Peter did, but they have fallen into a bad state and need a new conversion. I am very sorry for you, but I am by no means staggered at the sight of you. For you belong to a numerous class. When sitting to see inquirers, I am constantly stumbling on backsliders who have come back very sincerely and with very truly and feel right pleased to find a Christian home again. I meet with many who have been outside in the world, some of them for years, attending the house of God very irregularly and seldom or never enjoying the light of God's countenance. They have wandered so that none can tell whether they are the Lord's or not, except the Lord himself. And he always knows them that are his. I bear happy witness that the Lord brings his own back again. Though the Lord's sheep stray, yet the good shepherd finds them." So the question is, do we need a conversion today? Always, right? We always do. We always need to turn to Christ and ask him to change us, right? and tell him we're willing to sell out for him. All right? And the problem today is we get such a watered-down Christianity that you can live the way you want and go along with the culture, and that's okay. And that's obviously, that's not Jesus' message, right? So let's pray for a new conversion and a new outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon us. Lord Jesus, we come to you today, much like the disciples, very selfish and not always being selfless the way you would have us be. We're very much like Peter, who were on fire for you one day, and the next day we deny you. We ask, Lord, for a new outpouring of your Holy Spirit, for a new conversion, a new hunger for you and for your word and for your presence, Lord. We love your presence in our lives, and we ask that you send your presence, make us aware of it, to guide us as we live 7 days a week in a relationship with you, Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for dying on the cross for us to pay the price for our sins. We thank you for the promise of eternal life with you. We thank you for the joy, peace, patience, self-control, and all the fruits of the Spirit that you pour out into our hearts. We ask that you help us to demonstrate them to a world that is empty and hungry for you, Lord. Help us, Jesus, to love all people to you. And we pray this in your precious name. Amen.